pew backs in front of you as well. Before we start, though, with Acts 15, what I'd like us to do together is to read the Nicene Creed together. So that is going to be on the screen behind me. So if you want to follow along, if you want to read it with me, that would be wonderful. And hopefully it's no Ostaki? There's no slides? Ah, okay, so there's this thing called the Nicene Creed, and I don't have it memorized. So is there a way to do it, Leah, or no? Probably not. If you have your phone. I'm just kidding. Hold on, this might work. Hey, you know what? I said Emily could have like 3 minutes. So right now, this is great. This is how we roll around here. Emily Muskins has an announcement that I totally forgot about, and so this is a perfect time.
I thought maybe they could figure it out.
I told her that she could talk as long as she's not too funny.
He said I had to be fast and not funny.
Can you be not fast and funny?
Not fast. All right. Yeah, I think so. I'm not sure.
Go for it.
Okay. I wrote stuff down because I was trying to be. Okay. I'm going to Russia a week from tomorrow, which is kind of random, and I'm a little nervous about this. I'm traveling by myself. I did some mission work there 25-ish years ago. Unbelievable. And I'm going back for the first time. So this is not a mission trip. It's purely selfish, and I'm going to meet with friends. But I do have two friends there who have been doing this ministry for about 15 years. They minister to orphans who have aged out of the system and to single moms with younger children. So I asked them if there are any supplies or anything that I could bring, and I said that I belong to this church who's super giving and like really into missions and that they're awesome, and so I told them that already, but no pressure. So anyway, they came up with sort of this random thing, organic vitamins. Apparently in Russia you can only get synthetic ones, and it's a big issue, nutrition for kids, and don't have a lot of money for, you know, nutritious foods. So maybe I'm just not cool, but I don't think many people have those sitting around their house. I don't know. But if you have any sitting around your house, or if you'd like to contribute financially or go grab some, which apparently they're kind of hard to find here too. I was just looking it up, but I can do it. So anyway, if you'd be willing to contribute, I'd really, really appreciate it. And that's it. Thank you to the Tuesday Ladies Bible Study, because my mom is part of that, and she just mentioned them something random about Emily, Russia, and organic vitamins, and they started throwing money at her. Didn't even want like a tax anything. They just did. So I am so, it really touched me. I mean, now I'm not crying, but at the time I was like tearing up. It was really sweet. So I think that's it. So organic vitamins, money.
This commercial brought to you by Emily Muskins and the need for organic vitamins that allowed us to get the Nicene Creed on the stage. Okay. How's your morning, everybody? Because I feel like, wah! And all right, there we go. Let's read this together. Okay, here we go. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is adored and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I confess one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Good job, everyone. So this creed came about in the early 300s as a response to a guy named Arius, and it was called the Arian Controversy. And so the controversy was this: Arius argued that Jesus was created by the Father. Okay? So that might not seem like it's a big deal, but if the Father creates something, then the thing that is created is not the same thing as the Father. And so the controversy then was that Jesus was not God. And so this group of people, group of bishops and church leaders, gathered in Nicaea and then later on in 381 in Constantinople and polished off, so to speak, this Nicene Creed. Now, creeds are different than confessions, okay? So I want to give you an example between the two. So the creed, Leah, can you go back like three, go back one? Yep, right there. Wow, you're good. So a creed would say this when it comes to eternity and when it comes to the afterlife. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That's a creed. There's a lot of room to breathe, right? A confession is different. Here's the Westminster Confession talking about the same thing, and this is a bit longer, I apologize. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect of holiness, are received into the highest heavens where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked ones are cast into hell where they remain in torments and under darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. Confessions are popular in our day and age. One of my professors from seminary, well, he got canned because he went outside of the confession. With a confession, there's not a lot of room to breathe. With a creed, there's a lot of mystery. The idea behind a creed is this is something that can have life and breath that we can gather around. It's actually, creeds are more Eastern in nature. Okay, so if you think culturally, it's more Eastern than Western in nature. Confessions, they sound more Western in nature. It almost sounds like a legal, a lawyer wrote kind of the Westminster part. Nothing against the Westminster Confession, but it's just a different approach to how we think about things. And these things come about, confessions and creeds come about, because the church is trying to articulate something, trying to make something clear, and typically it arises because there's a controversy of some sort. And that's what's happening in Acts 15 today. So in Acts 15, this is kind of one of these early recorded things that we have happen in the life of the church where they're trying to articulate something. They're trying to make sense out of something as a community of faith. And as we continue to try to study the book of Acts and look at the characteristics of the church, one of the things that we want to look at this morning is how they deal with disagreements, how they deal with hard things. And this is Acts chapter 15 for us this morning. Taking a look at how the church dealt with the most difficult issue for them in their time. So we're going to read verses 1 through 32, and you can follow along in your Bibles, or you can simply listen to me. Verse 1, certain individuals came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers that unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they were reporting everything that God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe." This is Cornelius and Peter in Acts chapter 10. "God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them, accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on them, on their necks of the Gentiles, a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus, that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James, this would be James the brother of Jesus, spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it's written," and this is from the book of Amos. "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago." James continues on, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas, who were leaders among the believers. When they sent with them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: you abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So they were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging messages. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. So Paul and Barnabas, in the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 15, run into what will be one of the most contested topics of their time. I really have no way to translate to you and I the severity of this conversation. I'm not good enough to pull and bring in a modern-day example of what this deals with. But the gospel is basically being opened up to a group of people that the people of God were to continually stay away from all throughout kind of the history of the people of God before Jesus in the Old Testament. And so this way is being opened up to the Gentiles, and Paul and Barnabas are bearing witness to this. But then there's this group of people who also want to follow Jesus, but who say if they want to become one of us, they have to go through circumcision as well. They have to follow the law of Moses. And so there's this contention that's brought about because of these things. Now, what's interesting here is that this whole thing especially when it comes to our day. It's super applicable to us in our time. Because there's a lot of disagreements that the church has within itself. It's not only that the church has disagreements with the world and how the world functions, but within the church itself, we have a lot of disagreements. And so it's important for us to learn how to disagree well and also how to move towards solutions well. And that's what I want to draw out of this passage of Scripture this morning. What do you do, and this is super interesting, what do you do when you have two parties and two sides who are both right? So on the one hand, you have the Pharisees, and you know, mentally you almost kind of check them out because they get a bad rap in the Gospels, but they're Pharisees who are wanting, and again, keep in mind, this is not very long after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So they believe in Jesus, but they're saying, no, they also need to be circumcised and they need to follow the law of Moses. They're not quick to give up thousands of years of how God has interacted with them as a people. Okay, we can't fault them for that. In some ways, I think it's probably a good thing to wrestle with. They don't want to give up their history and how they've related to God, how God has revealed himself to them. They don't want to give that up just overnight. And so they're trying to follow Jesus, but at the same time, they're hanging on. They're saying, no, if the Gentiles want to come in, if they want to be a part, well, that's fine, but they need to be circumcised, they need to follow the law of Moses. That's their take on faithfulness. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others, Peter as well, so these pillars in the church, are saying, no, look, we've been in these spaces, and the Spirit doesn't really seem to care about circumcision anymore. So Peter's experience with Cornelius, Paul and Barnabas' experience about the reception of the Gentiles to the message, it doesn't seem like they've got to jump through these hoops that in the past were very meaningful for this group of people, for the Pharisees, and frankly, for all Jews. And so you have these two parties. Both of them are wanting the Gentiles to come in and to be a part of the church. At least that's the way I read it. Both of them want these people to come in and be a part of the church, but what that means and how that's done is kind of this area of contention. What I'd like to draw attention to before, what I'd like to give us this morning is kind of a framework for how I believe it's helpful, whether it's the way or not. I think there's three pillars that are in this passage of Scripture that help us to kind of maneuver and navigate the decisions that we have to make, not only as a church, but with fellow believers. There's three things. But before we get there, I want to draw attention to, I think it's really interesting, who Luke gives a voice to. Okay, so there's a group, a gathering of people who are going to decide this, but there's only a couple of people who Luke gives a voice to. That's Paul and Barnabas and Peter and then also James. In verse 26, Luke describes them as this, and this is written into the letter. Men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. So the people who have voice, who have a sense of authority within the church, within the community, as they make decisions, are people who have put their lives on the line. So if you remember, Peter was placed into prison. He was about to be beheaded the next day, just like James was. Another James was about to be beheaded until the angel rescued him. Paul was left for dead. Remember that last week? He was stoned and left for dead outside of the city. These are people who are fully committed. Their lives are fully committed to Jesus. I want to bring up two quotes, one from Teddy Roosevelt, one from Brené Brown. I cleaned the second one up. All right. This is Theodore Roosevelt, part of his speech, The Man in the Arena. He said, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how strong the man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually," and I'll say, all this language so far is very masculine this morning, so let's read into that a little more. "The credit belongs to the man or the woman who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself or herself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he or she fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be, or her place shall never be, with those cold and timid souls who neither knew victory nor defeat. Now, Brené Brown puts it in one sentence. She says this: if you're not in the arena getting your tail kicked, I'm not interested in your feedback. Tail is in quotations, you can fill in the blank. But I think it's interesting, as we have these conversations in the church, it's not just that we're allowed to hold opinions. Our necks need to be on the chopping block, too. Our lives need to be given over to this thing. And so Luke gives voice and he gives authority to people who have been through the ringer, whose lives have been on the line for the sake of Jesus. As we think about that, one of the things that I thought about for myself this morning, here's a question: are you in the arena? Are you in the arena, right? If you think of the old Colosseums, are you spectating or are you in the arena? Now let's look at the three pillars. So the three pillars that I get from this passage of Scripture that I think the early church uses to discern their way forward are Scripture, the Spirit, and community. Scripture, Spirit, and community. And so what I'd like to talk about for the next couple minutes is what each one contributes, and then what happens if you remove one. What happens if you remove one? So, first of all, what does Scripture contribute? James uses Scripture in verses 16 through 18. After this, and so this movement to the Gentiles, he doesn't just think this is going to be a good idea, but he supports it with Scripture from the book of Amos. After this, I will return, will rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name. With Scripture, when we ground things in Scripture, I want you to consider this. When we are grounding our thoughts in Scripture and how we understand things in Scripture, we are grounding it in thousands of years of people's interaction with God in different contexts, in different cultures, in different times, with the same narrative. It's pretty amazing. It's pretty amazing. All of those things leading and pointing to the person of Jesus. So the Scripture, and this is what an Anabaptist take on Scripture is, the culmination or the apex or the telos of Scripture is Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we read the Scripture because Scripture reveals Jesus to us. Thoughts about God must originate with the Scripture. You all can have a lot of thoughts about God, okay? But they must originate with the Scripture. They must originate with the Scripture. Because the Scripture, we believe, is inspired by the Spirit. And I'll just talk about in a minute, the Spirit always draws us to Jesus. We'll get to what happens if we neglect Scripture in our thinking in a minute. But Scripture is something that it is not only a recorded history, it's an inspired history of people's interaction with God. Over thousands of years in cultures and time places and different contexts, in exile, okay, in persecution, and also in times of royalty. Think of King David, King Solomon, the whole gambit. So Scripture provides us this place to stand. The Spirit, I love this in verse 28. It's one of my favorite things, especially when thinking about the church and the Spirit. They come to this conclusion in verse 28, Luke records, because it seemed good to the Spirit and to us. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, the Spirit we talked about this early on and last year when we talked about the Holy Spirit. The Spirit always points us to Jesus. The Spirit, the work of the Spirit, is to lead us to the person of Christ. Okay? It's one of the main roles, the main works of the Holy Spirit is to lead us to Jesus. And so the Spirit here, and the point of all of this, is to lead the Gentiles to the person of Christ. And so in the midst of their conversation, as they're debating all these things, they're using Scripture, but they're also being led by the Spirit. And all these things kind of seem inseparable to me. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and to us, the last piece of that is community. These things are discerned, believing that the Spirit is at work in the community of faith. Now, Anabaptists shouldn't have a corner on this, but this is one of the main things that we believe. I believe that Les has the Spirit of Christ in her. And I believe that Brittany and Spencer have the Spirit of Christ in them. And as we gather around the table to make a decision, it's not me who's just prayed on something and has the decision that's going to impact their lives. It's us gathering around the table together and believing that each person has the Spirit inside of them. And as we express our perspectives and our views on things, there's something that happens in a collective because the Spirit is being shared by myself and Les and Brittany and Spencer, or by the collective. Often in leadership team meetings, this is what I pray and I say, that God help us to hear your Spirit through the voice of one another. Okay? Each one of us, and we see this in Jesus' baptism, receiving the Spirit is a gift of salvation. God wants to make his home in us. And so as we're interacting with one another, we're interacting with Christ in one another. We're interacting with the Spirit or the breath of God within one another. And so as we do that, and as we believe that, that makes it so much different. I want you to think about this in the church context. If you think that the pastor or the priest or the leader or whatever is the only one with the Spirit of God, and in fact, there was a church that I was a part of before where the whole church, they asked to pray for the pastor because he was going away to pray for a vision for the church. And I was like, who's going with him? Because I believe, and I've experienced that we're better together. Not only are we better together, but we're designed to be together. That's how we operate in community with one another. And so when we come together to make decisions, we listen differently because I'm not just listening to somebody else. I'm believing that the Spirit is speaking through someone else. Okay? So Scripture, Spirit, and community. Now what happens if we take away one of these things? What do we lose if we take away Scripture? What do we lose if we take away the Spirit? What do we lose if we take away community? Let's look first at Scripture. If we take away Scripture, I believe we take away the foundation. I believe we at that point, really what's happening is I'm thinking about my context and what makes sense to me now, in my culture, in my world. Okay? I'm taking away the past of the voices of the church. Because that's what Scripture is the voice of God's people over time. And so if I remove that, I become very short-sighted. It becomes about my context. It becomes about my interpretation. Now, granted, all these things are about people's interpretation from year to year and year to year and year to year. And that's what the creeds were for, was to give some kind of basic centered set, like a direction for people to go, but that be able to have conversation together. But Scripture is the way that God has spoken to his people. You can't get rid of it. You cannot get rid of Scripture. And so what we think about God, what we think about the world around us, what we think about our life must be grounded in Scripture. If we take that away, there is no foundation. It really then becomes more a cultural commentation or a commentary than it does having kind of a historical weight to it. Now, if we take out the Spirit, so that's if we take out Scripture, if we take out the Spirit, then Scripture can become a weapon to manipulate the community. Okay? If we take out the Spirit, then Scripture can become a weapon to manipulate the community. On two fronts. One, I would suggest, remember that the Spirit always draws us into the person of Christ. Without the Spirit, we're just talking about moralism at that point. Okay? And this is often what churches fall into the trap of focusing on, is self-improvement or moral values and those kinds of things. And then what they do, because they're not trusting the Spirit to be active in the other person, they're trying to get, like from my perspective, this pastor would try to get my congregation then to fit my mold of behaviors and beliefs, or confessions maybe. Okay? If we remove the Spirit, then the Word really just sits with our authority. And that's a super dangerous place to be. The Spirit is breath, right? Ruach, wind. That's the Hebrew word for it. And so you remove the Spirit from the Word, you're left with kind of a dead Word. And I've seen a lot of the use of the Scripture void of the Spirit. And it's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing because it not only can it be, it's used as a weapon, but then there's just no life. There's no life. Not only that, but my reading of the Scripture is not in response to the Spirit's revelation to me anymore, but it's based upon just me. When we bring the Spirit into a conversation with the Scripture or with one another, we are submitting ourselves automatically to God. Instead of being attentive to ourselves and what we're thinking all the time, we are being attentive to the Spirit and what the Spirit has to say and what the Spirit has to reveal to us through the Scripture. Okay? Without the Spirit, we don't have to submit to anything or anybody. It's just us and our thoughts. And maybe some people that we like to listen to and we think they make sense. But the Spirit, who is a person of the Godhead, who is God Himself, we surrender to the Spirit as we read the Scriptures and as we participate in community. So here's the third thing. If we remove community. If we remove community, then we listen simply for the sake of our benefit. We can formulate a whole lot of thoughts that really don't translate because we don't need to, it doesn't need to meet boots on the ground. One of the challenges that churches have is sometimes being too high and lofty in their ideas and it not actually meeting, like boots on the ground, rubber hitting the road. Community means that what I say on a Sunday or what you say in your home church or those kinds of things, they can't just be ideas, but they need to work themselves out with the person who's across from you. And so that makes us think a lot more deeply about what we're saying and how we're saying it if we have to say it to the person who's across from us who might not actually agree with us or have a different perspective. When we do things in community, and this isn't, all of these things are postures of surrender, right? Which I think is largely, culturally, I would say, there is no posture of surrender, right, when we are in conversation in disagreement with one another. There is no posture of surrender or submission to mutual submission to one another or submission at all. It is just, I want my idea to win. But in each one of these things, Scripture and Spirit and community, we are submitting ourselves to the other. We're submitting ourselves to the authority of Scripture. We're submitting ourselves to the Spirit, the person of the Spirit of Christ. We're submitting ourselves to the person who's across the table or who's gathered in the same space with us. So after they go through this, after they use the scripture, and Paul uses the scripture throughout his writings, after they do this, after they talk together, after they kind of sense the Spirit, then they send them out with this letter. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are saying. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. One of the things that's really interesting here is that they come to this, and it says later on that the people who received this, the Gentiles who received this, were greatly encouraged, but they come to this, and notice that both sides give. Both sides give. So the side or the party that wants circumcision, wants requirement to meet the law of Moses, that's not in there. But Gentiles who are receiving this letter, whose regular activity is interacting with pagan temples, where there are sacrifices of various sorts, where there is sexual prostitution, all of those kinds of things, they're around that all the time. And so these writers, James sending this letter saying, look, it would do really well because we're giving here on this side. Just you being around those things gives the impression to outsiders that you're a part of that pagan temple. And so it's not just, don't eat things with blood or this or that or the other. It's an association kind of thing. Okay? We want to allow you to come in, but your witness matters. And so you would do well to avoid these things. Now, for Gentiles who receive that, they're encouraged by that, but it's still a challenge because that pagan temple is a centerpiece to their culture and what they're used to. And so everybody in this situation gives. Last thing I want to bring out this morning is the presence of Barsabbas or Judas and Silas. Because they're conversation starters, just like the creed in the beginning. Creed's written to have conversation around, to bat ideas around about. They send Silas and Barsabbas or Judas because it's not just a letter. Okay, here's a great modern-day illustration. It is not just an email, right? It's not just send, and that's it, okay? The purpose of having Judas and Barsabbas deliver this is not only that there are people that have authority, but there are people who are going to talk through this with them. They are spending time with them. They're helping them in their own discipleship, the recipients of this letter, to help them understand the significance of this and what it means. It's a conversation. And that's why they are sent along. It even says, a little further down, Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. This is what happens, right? It's not just here, go do it, or here, this is what you're supposed to do, but okay, here's what we have, let's talk about this. I think that's a powerful model that we draw from the early church. How they're dealing with something that, frankly, it doesn't go away in Acts 15. Like, a lot of Paul's letters address this. So it's not, this isn't a silver bullet thing. I think one of the things that we can say out of Acts 15, the rest of the New Testament, all the creeds that have been written throughout history and all the confessions, we still haven't figured it out yet. Right? There are still points of disagreement, all those kinds of things. But I think it's important as a church, and it's important to the witness of the church, how we have conversations with one another. I think we do well to at least remember, they might not be the only three things, but at least do well to remember Scripture, the presence of Scripture, the presence of the Spirit, the presence of one another. But I want to just ask you, as we end this morning, we move towards a time of communion together. I just want to ask you to reflect on what your relationship is, what your engagement is with each one of those things. What is your engagement with Scripture? What is your engagement with the Holy Spirit? And what is your engagement with community? Okay? This is not to judge us, okay? This is not to make us feel bad or anything. But I do believe that we are most alive and that we're better when we engage fully at least these three things. And so we want to be engaging of the Scripture. We want to allow the Scripture to give us the imagination of how to think about God and how to follow Jesus. Okay? That is the basis for our imagination when it comes to faithfulness in our discipleship and following Jesus. The Spirit, man, one of the things I've enjoyed about this time in thinking about Acts is just thinking about the presence of the Spirit. And so we want to learn how to and continue to do what we can to open ourselves more and more to the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And we're nothing without, or we're not the church without community, without one another. So just for the next few moments, I want to give us some time to pray as we prepare for communion. And I just want to ask you to think about that. Is there an invitation to engagement for you? Is there an invitation to engagement with Scripture? Is there an invitation to engagement with the Holy Spirit? Is there an engagement or an invitation to engagement with the community of faith? Just give us a few moments. Father, I pray that you would help us to get into the arena and engage Scripture. Open ourselves up to your Holy Spirit. And to allow our faith to be worked out in the flesh and blood of community. There might be more than those things for sure, Lord, but at least this morning I just pray, God, that you would help us to take steps to engage and to be engaged by your Scripture, by the Holy Spirit, and by the community of faith. We ask these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to receive communion together this morning. If you are serving, you may come forward at this time. If you're visiting here with us,